Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this privilege of worship, for the opportunity of joining together in the praise of our God. Lord, I pray that as we gather about your word, that you would open it to us today and feed us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened and challenged, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear, and may we heed the truth of your word. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. There's no question that the happily married couple is on the endangered species list. There's not a lot of them out there. Folks change spouses as often as they change socks. And words like fidelity and commitment are considered relics from the past. Marriage is mocked, ridiculed, and lampooned. One skeptic said, "Marriage is a great institution, but who wants to be institutionalized?" I understand that. I get that. Now, add to that the redefinition of marriage. The decision of Obergefell that was handed down in June of 2015, legalizing so-called same-sex marriage. And I say so-called because these things are not decided by the Supreme Court. They're not decided by the culture. They're not decided by the whims of popular culture. God, the Creator, has determined that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it is intended to last a lifetime. And as the people of God, we live under the rule of our sovereign King, His word directing our lives as we acknowledge the wisdom of God and the beauty of His ordering of all things. Marriage is the basic building block of society. And I'm willing to say, at the risk of being labeled a curmudgeon who's just screaming, "Get off my lawn," that marriage is essential to a healthy nation, healthy culture. I'm an old-fashioned kind of guy, and I really do believe that if you do away with the family, you do away with the culture, and you eventually do away with the nation. Back in 1953, Professor Elton Trueblood and his wife wrote a book, The Recovery of Family Life. And in that book, in 1953, here's what they wrote. "Of all the disintegrating factors, the chief is the loss of the meaning of what a family ought to be." Trueblood, writing 70 years ago, said that the problem is not our failure to live up to the standard that's acceptable. He said our failure is to not make the standard clear. In other words, Trueblood said 70 years ago, the basic problem is we don't even know what a family is. Now, if he said that 70 years ago, what do you think he would be thinking now? How would he react to the culture now? The Apostle Paul, applying the great truths of God's transforming grace, makes it clear saving faith changes everything. Having described the fundamental features of a spirit-filled life, the Apostle now turns his attention to the relationship of wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives, children to their parents, moms and dads toward their children, and even the relationship between masters and slaves. The point is, the gospel and the Christian life is not lived in a vacuum. That the Christian life is to be lived out among the people of God within the family, the workplace, and every other sphere of life. The gospel transforms not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with everyone and everything else. The gospel changes everything. This morning, I want us to look at the family through the eyes of the Apostle Paul as he lays out for us God's divine design for marriage. And of course, we're going to begin with every man's favorite verse, Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Our text this morning, Ephesians 5, verse 22 down through verse 33. Keep in mind that we can easily divide Paul's letter in two parts. Chapters 1 through 3, doctrine. He's laying down great, profound doctrinal truth. And then chapters 4 through 6, he applies those doctrines. And he says to us, this is what these doctrines look like when you put skin on them. This is what these truths look like when they're lived out. By the way, your doctrine is meant to be lived out. We live what we believe. What we believe impacts how we live. If your doctrine cannot be lived out, there's a problem with your doctrine. Doctrinal truth is not just knowledge that you keep in your head. It's not just interesting facts. It's not trivia. It is truth to be lived. This is how we are to live as the people of God. Before we get to the text, we need to acknowledge something foundational to our understanding of marriage. The first, according to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, marriage is not a social construct. In other words, it's not something man dreamed up. It's not something that man just said, you know, I think a good way to kind of organize society would be this. Rather, marriage is God's idea. Marriage is part of the creative order. God created Adam and Eve, and He created a male and female in His own image and His own likeness, and God put them together. The intent of God from the beginning is that men and women would come together, a man, a woman, together in a one flesh relationship that lasts a lifetime. That's God's intent. That's God's design. That's our starting point. But added to that is we have to look at this application of marriage in its context. Paul is talking about how we are to live as believers. He's already said, you were once darkness. Now you are light. Live as people of the light. Live out the light life. Live out the life that is this new life given to you in Christ. Because you've been changed, because you've been transformed, because this radical change has come to your life from the inside out. Live that out in every area of life. And he's going to focus particularly here on the marriage relationship. What is a Christian marriage? What does a Christian marriage look like? Now we're going to focus on verse 22 and following, but I want to begin reading at verse 15 because I want to make sure you understand the context. So Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. Look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water in his word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Given the context of the ancient world, given the context of the ancient world and its concepts, its ideas about men and women in general, and in particular, husbands and wives, the message of Paul is clear. A genuinely Christian marriage models for a morally twisted world the beauty and the wisdom of God's intent for society's most foundational relationship. Our marriages as believers, our relationship as Christian husbands and wives, is to reflect God's plan. It's to reflect the beauty and the wonder of God's intent to a world that can't even understand it because their minds are so twisted and perverted, because they are fallen, because they've fallen away from the Lord, because they are estranged from the Lord. It seems weird. It seems strange to them. Paul is calling for something radically different. Paul calls the church to a different standard. You and I, as the people of God, are called to a different standard. Not the standard of the culture, not the standard of the world around us, but the standard of our God, the command of our King. Let me say it again. God's intent is one man and one woman together for life. Yes, I realize how out of step I am with the culture. Yes, I understand. I realize that my believing this puts me on the wrong side of history. But of course, today's right side of history is on the wrong side of God. And I prefer to be on His right side. So, what I'm going to say today, we need to acknowledge up front, is going to cut across the grain of modern thought and culture. Much of what I'm going to say is going to be offensive to modern ears, even to some within the church. But I'm convinced that what I am going to talk about today is biblical. And because it's biblical, it is binding on us as a people of the book. There are two things that I want to point out. Two demands for a truly Christian marriage. I'll acknowledge something else up front. I don't get asked to do a lot of weddings. And part of that is because I require counseling. I won't marry anybody if they don't go through counseling first. Second, because I'm not interested in performing ceremonies. I am interested in helping establish Christian homes. I'm very interested in sitting down with a couple and talk to them about what it means to be Christian and to live together in a Christian relationship and to have a home where Christ is honored. That I'm very interested in, but it seems there are not that many folks interested in that anymore. But this is the standard of God. This is the life that we have been called to. This message is fairly simple. It's very straightforward. Just two principal demands of a Christian marriage. Principle number one, a truly Christian marriage demands a submissive wife. Hold your fire. We are going to get to the husband's responsibility in a moment. Hear me out. Ephesians 5, verse 22, that says, fairly simply, fairly straightforwardly, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's one of the most quoted, most misunderstood, and most misapplied text in all of Scripture. To quote the great theologian Inigo Montoya, I do not think this means what you think it means. There is great confusion over this text. There's great confusion about what this means. And I'm telling you, I've heard a lot of men drag this text out of its context, kicking and screaming to make it say something to validate their godless opinion about marriage and what family life is all about. So let's slow down. Let's take a deep breath and let's look carefully at the text itself. What is Paul saying? What is the Lord saying to us through the Apostle Paul? What is God telling us about Christian marriage? This passage is a very demanding passage on women. Wives are commanded. It's not a suggestion. It's not a helpful hint. It is an imperative. It is a command that wives are to submit. But the submission being talked about is not a forced yielding to a superior. It is a joyful submission to an equal out of devotion to Christ. That is a very different thing. And it's a very important thing for us to know. Let's begin with a surprising fact. The word submit does not appear in verse 22 in the original language. The original of verse 22 simply says, wives to your husbands. Translators have, and I believe rightfully, inserted the word submit because of verse 21 and because of verse 24. Because this is a statement that is it's flowing in a context. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. 24 says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So it's right to put the word submit there because that's clearly what he's talking about. Submit to one another in reverence or fear of Christ, wives to your husbands. See? It's there. It's just not the word itself is not in that particular verse. You simply cannot look and read verse 22 in isolation. You have to read it in the context. You have to read verse 22 in light of verses 21 all the way down through verse 33. Because it's a statement. And the whole statement must be taken together. With that in mind, let me make a few observations. First, a wife's submission grows out of a mutual submission. You don't start at verse 22. You start at the passage above that. And what's right immediately before this? Submit to one another. Christians, believers, joyfully, willingly submitting to one another. And the word means to line up. The word is the word that is used as a military term for rank or order. It's not a matter of worth or value. It's about fulfilling a God-given role. It's about God's design. It's about God's purpose for marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, note the wording. He does not say, wives, submit to your husband as if he is Lord, but as to the Lord. That brings us to the second observation. A wife's submission is out of obedience to Christ. The reason why a wife is to submit to her husband is because the wife is living in obedience to Christ. There's nothing in the passage to suggest that you are to submit provided he deserves it. There's nothing here saying provided he is worthy. It's a blanket statement of wives are to submit. The rationale for this submission is because there is an order to things. There is a divine order. That's why Paul says, as unto Christ. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. There is a divine order. There is a divine design to the marriage relationship. There is a way God intends this to work out, and that's reinforced by other passages in the New Testament. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a divine order. It's not about superior and inferior. It's not about something, someone who's of greater worth or lesser worth. It's about an order that God has designed for the family. 1 Corinthians 11, 12 goes on to say, for a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. When God created man, he created male and female in his own image and his own likeness. Men and women, both equally created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore of equal value. It's not a matter of one being superior and another being inferior. That's not biblical theology, that's Archie Bunker theology. You remember Archie said, man was made in the image of God, woman was made from a rib, a cheaper cut. That's Archie, that's not Bible. It's not a matter that a woman is inferior to a man in any way. Both are equal worth and value in the sight of God, but God has designed a certain order within the home. And the man is given the place, the responsibility of being the head. But again, it's not a forced submission. It is a joyful, willing submission. Okay, but what about verse 24? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wait a minute. Are you serious? In everything? Pastor, do you really believe that? Pastor, are you suggesting that a woman is to be a doormat? Are you suggesting there is no limit to this? Just plain and simple, straightforward, there's to submit in everything, no questions asked? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. First and foremost, because all believers are to obey Christ rather than man. That as a woman, your supreme loyalty is to Christ and His commands. And so if your husband demands that you do something that Scripture forbids, you respectfully and lovingly refuse. Because your loyalty is first and foremost to Christ, and you must obey Christ rather than men. But also you need to understand the context in which this command is given. It's given in the context that there are demands made on both wives and their husbands. You cannot separate verses 22 through 24 from verses 25 through 33. You can't say, aha, here's what it says, without looking at the next verse. It's a thought. It is a statement. So you must take the whole statement. Yes, wives are called to a high standard. They are to love their husbands as we, the church, love Christ. That is a demanding love. That requires much of you. It is a love that demands wives respect their husbands. It's a love that requires that they be loyal to their husbands. But all of that is in the context of the husband's call, which is even more demanding than the wife's call. So we're going to see a wife's submission is in response to a loving, devoted husband. Ladies, it is your God-given responsibility to live in submission to your husband. But that does not occur in a vacuum. So let's consider the second principle. A truly Christian marriage demands a loving husband. Ladies, let me ask you a question. What happened to that man you were dating? Did you find he changed? You got married and things are different? I don't know if you know this or not, but men and women are different. And men are primarily hunters. So when you bag the game, you move on. But men, it ought not to be. Because the command of God for a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And so the ideal, the design, the demand of God is that marriage is to grow in intensity and it's to grow sweeter as the years move on. There is a demand upon husbands. The wife is called to a very demanding thing. It's tough to fulfill, but the husband's call is more demanding. Because with the privilege of headship, with the privilege of leadership, comes a greater responsibility. The wife is to love her husband as the church loves Christ. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Now, which of those two loves is the greater love and the more demanding love? Your love for Christ or Christ's love for you? Husbands are called to a very demanding standard. Look at what this love requires. A husband's love is to be a sacrificial love. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Men, the love commanded is the agape love. It is unconditional, it is unmerited, and it seeks your wife's greatest good. It's not about a warm fuzzy. You heard about the husband that he and his wife are in an argument, and she said, "You just don't love me anymore." The man was incredulous. He said, "You got to be kidding me. We've been married for 40 years. She said, "You just don't love me anymore." And he said, "On our wedding day, before God and the whole world, I swore that I loved you. If that ever changes, I'll let you know." Well, she shouldn't have to wonder. Because the love that is demanded is a self-sacrificing love that proves itself daily. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of Christ is the kind of love that says, "You're not worthy of this. You haven't earned this. You're not deserving of this. But this is how much I love you." Or consider Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor ruler, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation is capable of separating us from the love of Christ. That's the kind of love a husband is to have for his wife. That list of things doesn't change it. The love is constant. The love is present. Through the greatest. Through the worst. The culture of Paul's day breathed adultery. The Greco-Roman culture said a man is entitled to a wife to bear his children and a mistress for his pleasure. Paul was calling for something radically different. A completely different standard. In order to fulfill this call, it will require death to self. Husband, from the moment you took that vow to love your wife, to cherish her, you took an oath before God that it's no longer about your wants, it's about hers. It's no longer about your needs, it's about hers. You must die to yourself. You also must fervently pray for her. And you must be faithful to her in every way. A husband's love must be a caring, compassionate love. Look at verses 26 through 30. You don't talk about demanding. Talking about the love of Christ for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Her needs become supreme. Men, let me ask you a very sobering question based on Ephesians 5, 22 through 27. Is your wife more like Christ because she's married to you? Let's state it another way. Is she growing spiritually because of you and because of your influence? You ever thought that? You ever even asked that question? Do you realize this is part of your responsibility to your wife according to the command of God? No, you're not her Savior, but you are very much a part of her sanctification. So the question, is your wife growing in Christ because of you or in spite of you? Ian Hamilton says, the first responsibility of a husband is to see his wife safely to glory. Wow. Husband, your first responsibility is to see your wife safely to glory. In light of 28 and 29, do you love your wife as you love yourself? Again, that's not about a warm fuzzy. If it is, you got other problems. It is about cherishing. It's about nourishing. It's about tenderness, compassion, comfort, and protection. And a husband's love is to be permanent. Paul then quotes in verses 31 and 32 from Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Meaning there's a new primary loyalty as a result of the marriage union. Clearly it goes for both husbands and wives, but Paul puts his emphasis on the husband's responsibility. Leaving and cleaving. No longer two, but one. This is God's intent from the beginning. Growing out of the very nature of God is Trinity. That you are to be in a relationship, the two have become one. You're not complete without her. You aren't you without her once you've entered into this relationship. Now, ladies, let me ask you. If your husband loved you in the way Paul describes it in this passage, with a sacrificial love, with a permanency to it, would you have any difficulty submitting in that context? Because it's not about you getting in line. It's not about you lining up under because he's the king of his castle. It's a voluntary, joyful submission to someone who has your best interest at heart, and he's willing to lay down his life for you at any minute. Because his love for you is second only to his love to God and his commitment to Christ. How different is this from the culture's understanding of marriage? Our culture's understanding of marriage is it's about you, your wants, your desires, your needs, and if they're not being met, then dump this one and find somebody who will. Note the beauty, the glory, and the wisdom of God's design. Do you see why this affects everything else? Do you see how this relationship affects relationships with children to their parents, and parents to their children? How it affects relationships in every other sphere of life? Husband, the greatest thing you will ever do for your children is love their mother. And moms, the best thing you will ever do for your children is to love their father. And to live before them a Christ-honoring, truly Christian marriage. It matters. It matters because it's God's design. The submission demanded in this passage is not of that of an inferior to a superior. It's about equal parties who, through mutual consent and agreement, assume the God-given roles in their relationship. It begins in a mutual submission to one another. It moves into both taking seriously the role that God has given them to play in His wisdom. Truthfully, if both husband and wives are actively pursuing the life God demands of them, marital fulfillment and stability will not be a problem at all. A genuine Christian marriage models for a morally twisted world the beauty and the wisdom of God's intent for society's most basic relationship. Such a marriage demands a submissive wife and a loving husband. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your love and kindness, for your mercy and grace that has been poured out on us. And Lord, I'm grateful that because you love us, you have spoken clearly to us about how we're to live. You've laid out for us the roles that you've given us to play. And you've promised your Spirit to enable us to live the truth that you've called us to. Lord, we look at the world and we see it fractured. We see it's filled with hate and hostility. And we know that part of fixing that is getting the family right. Part of bringing healing to the world is bringing healing to our own home. And living in the most basic relationship, the life that you've demanded of your people. And Lord, we all confess today that none of us are perfect. There's not a husband in this room who perfectly lives up to this call, this demand every day. And there's not a woman in this room who perfectly lives up to this call every day. We are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam who, having been redeemed, are being made righteous, but we're not there. We got a long way to go. Lord, I pray that we would give ourselves to you and ask that you work in us and bring about through us this kind of life. Lord, grant us a burden. Grant us a desire, a longing, a want to live this way. Then grant us grace every day to yield to your Spirit and begin to live the life you've called us to live. Lord, we may not love our wives the way we're supposed to, but by your grace, may we love them better tomorrow than we do today. May we be more faithful tomorrow than we were yesterday. Grant to wives the same desire, the same longing, that together our lives would be lived to your glory. Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking to us today the word we needed to hear. Now grant us grace to commit ourselves to living out this truth. Grant us grace for today, tomorrow, and every tomorrow to come, that we might grow in holiness, that we might grow in righteousness, that we might grow deeper in our love and more faithful in our commitment to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I hope that you'll take your worship folder with you and be in prayer for all the things that are coming up. Don't forget, next